We introduced last week chapter 20 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the subject of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. Now, we said that this paragraph was written and is included in our Confession of Faith. It was written in 1689, whereas it is not included in the Westminster Confession of Faith that was written in 1647. And the reason why is during this period in time in history, there arose a movement known as deism, which in essence taught that supernatural intervention and supernatural revelation was not necessary for the salvation of men. They believed that special revelation was not necessary for men to know how to approach God and worship God and be saved by God. And they believed that merely the light of nature and of creation and of human reason were sufficient to lead men to an understanding of and a salvation from the hand of God. And so what this chapter does is it refutes that whole teaching and theology. And so last time we looked at the outline of this chapter. We saw in paragraph 1 the initial revelation of the gospel. Paragraph 2, the necessity of the revelation of the gospel. Paragraph 3, the sovereignty of the revelation of the gospel. And paragraph 4, the sufficiency of the revelation of the gospel. So this is the chapter that provides the theological foundation and basis for the necessity of missionary activity and effort. It would be very foolish for Jesus to have given the Great Commission and to have told people, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if every creature could figure out the gospel for themselves merely with the light of creation and of providence and of human reason. And so what this chapter does then is it labors to set forth the fact that in paragraph 1, men have had the gospel from the beginning. Now the significance of that I will speak to momentarily. Now notice, if you will, paragraph 1, which deals with the initial revelation of the gospel. It says, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise of the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Did I read that right? I'm going to reread that with my glasses on. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and beginning in them faith and repentance. In this promise the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and is therein effectual for the conversion and the salvation of sinners. Now, one of the arguments that the deists brought forth to say that men didn't need the gospel to be saved is that the gospel didn't appear until very late in human history. Basically, what they were asserting is that the gospel really didn't appear until Jesus came. So how did all those Old Testament saints get saved? They didn't know about Jesus, and therefore they couldn't be saved by believing in Jesus. And so therefore, there must have been another way for them to get saved. Some dispensationalists would teach the same thing, that in the Old Testament, men were saved by keeping the law and through animal sacrifices, and in the New Testament, were saved by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so they would say, because the gospel didn't appear until late in human history, there must have been an opportunity, a means and way for those people to be saved apart from the hearing of the gospel. And so therefore they must have been saved through the light of creation, through the light of God's providential dealings in the affairs of men and nature, and through the light of human reason applied vis-a-vis the conscience. These things were sufficient then for men to be saved apart from the gospel. And so they would say that people like Noah and Abraham and others were not saved through believing in Christ, but rather they were saved through alternative means. Now, what the first paragraph does is it rebuts that assertion. And so it talks about, first of all, the need for the gospel. And it starts out by saying the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased, etc. Now, the theologians typically speak in terms of a so-called covenant of works, covenant of grace framework. And while the framework has some validity, using the term covenant to describe it does not. And the reason why it does not is because a covenant, specifically in the scripture, is an oath sworn promise. And the covenant of works, covenant of grace construct is really a theological construct. It's not an exegetical one. And what they're really asserting is that there were two methods of salvation. Initially, the method of salvation was salvation by works. Adam was in the garden. Adam was told by God, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And of course, the clear implication by good and necessary inference is that if you don't eat it, you'll live. Okay? So Adam's life and death, spiritually and physically speaking, was predicated upon his works as to whether he obeyed God's law or whether he disobeyed God's law. And so initially, the method of salvation was by works. Well, we know that Adam failed, right? So if there only remained this arrangement of salvation by works, then Adam would be lost, everybody would be lost, all his descendants would be lost, there would be no hope. But God then instituted a new arrangement of salvation, and that is salvation by grace. And so from Adam to this moment in time, God's method or scheme of salvation has always been by grace through faith in God's promised Messiah. So there have been two regimes, if you will, under which mankind has functioned in terms of gaining the righteousness necessary to stand in the presence of a righteous God. The first scheme was through his own works. The second scheme was through grace. Scott?
I was just going to say, to me, the theologian's argument falls flat on just the premise that when you say that salvation was wrought by works, Adam, prior to the fall, didn't need salvation. He wasn't lost.
You're right. He didn't need salvation, but what he did need was righteousness. Okay? And righteousness, see, heaven is not for the merely innocent. It's for the positively righteous. Okay? So when Adam was created, he was innocent. Okay? But he had to engage in acts of obedience in order to acquire and earn a positive righteousness, which then would secure his standing in relationship with God. And so had he obeyed and not eaten the tree, he would have earned this righteousness through his law keeping. Now, the righteousness that Christ earned on our behalf was earned through law keeping. And so it's true, Adam wasn't lost. And so in that sense, he didn't need to be saved. Adam was innocent and therefore in a state of uncertainty, probation, which, of course, could have gone one of two ways. Theoretically, he could have obeyed and thereby acquired a righteousness and became confirmed in that righteousness and on that basis had the kind of positive righteousness that God himself has. Or he could have done what he did do, and that is lose his innocence plus never gain righteousness. And so in justification, what Jesus had to do is not just die on the cross to wipe the slate clean and bring us back to a state of innocence. He also had to perfectly obey God's law, and by his obedience acquire a righteousness which then was put to our account. So we not only became innocent, we became positively righteous in the process of our salvation. Okay, so that's the reason why, you know, the works grace scheme makes sense, but what I'm arguing against is calling these things covenants. Okay, what I'm arguing for is calling them schemes or methods of salvation. I become very nervous when biblical words are used unbiblically. Okay, for example, they talk about common grace. Well, grace is always salvific. Okay, so it's not common, it's always special. And what is common is goodness and mercy and patience and kindness and those kinds of things. And so whenever they try to draw out examples of so-called common grace, they always quote passages that speak of God's general goodness or mercy or kindness to people. So since grace is always salvific, it should only be reserved to speaking of the application of salvation to people, not just God's general goodness that he gives to the unsaved. I mean, he feeds them and causes the rain to fall upon them. And in the same way, if we're going to use the word covenant, let's use it biblically, and the biblical definition of covenant is an oath sworn promise, and that definition is drawn directly out of Luke chapter 1, where God spoke of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the oath which he swore to our fathers. And in every case, when you find the term covenant used in the Bible, it is always, and without exception, used in the context of an oath sworn promise. Not just a promise, but the promise attended with an oath. So every promise in the Bible isn't a covenant. A covenant is a unique arrangement which is secured by an oath, which defines the nature of the relationship between two parties. And that relationship is not only defined and declared, but it is secured by the swearing of an oath. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with all that, other than to say, I don't like this phrase, the covenant of works. Okay? I think we could say the initial method of salvation by works, being broken by sin and made it profitable unto life, God was pleased, etc. Okay? Now, this original arrangement that God had with Adam, which is don't eat the tree and you'll live, eat the tree and you'll die. Okay, that original arrangement, okay, obviously resulted by Adam's action in Adam's fall, and as a result, our fall as well. And you're familiar with the passages, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where God put Adam in the midst of the garden, and he said unto them, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so he gave him this broad permission. You can eat of every tree of the garden. He gave him this really narrow prohibition, except this one tree, every other tree. And who knows, maybe there were hundreds of varieties, I would guess. And then he also gave him an enormous incentive not to eat the tree. And that is, in the day that thou eatest thereof, he didn't say, you're going to get a toothache. He said, you're going to die. Okay? So he gave them this narrow prohibition, this enormous negative incentive, and this huge positive permission. And you would think, if I went up to you and I said, you know, you can eat 9/10 of the piece of pie, but that 1/10 slice of the piece of pie, you can't eat. And you would think, wow, look at all I get. Aren't I blessed? And by the way, if you eat that 1/10, I'll cut your throat. You know, you would go, wow, you know, he's so gracious, but boy, he's sure serious about that once. I won't eat that. And you know what? I don't even need that 1/10 because look at all I got. I got the other 9/10, right? And this is what God set before Adam. This huge, wonderful liberty, this little tiny prohibition, and of course, this huge negative incentive, and of course, a huge positive incentive too, which is you know, if you don't eat, you're going to live, which, you know, was about the most important thing he could possibly offer to Adam. But Adam blew it. As you know, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, describes the fall, the temptation of the serpent. And you're all familiar with the passage. There's no need for me to read it. So, this legal arrangement decreed by God regarding Adam's relationship with God and the basis upon which it would either continue or terminate was grounded upon Adam's works and which direction they went. All right, any questions about any of that? All right, well, as we knew, Adam blew it. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 3. And now we're going to get to the heart of what our confession is arguing. The result, of course, of the fall is described in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, where it says, "At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So here was Adam, no hope, without God in the world. Okay? That's the condition of every unsaved man. However, God provided a hope. And the promise of the gospel, God was pleased to set forth in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now, what happened is Adam and Eve, after they fell, became aware of their sinfulness, their alienation from God. You remember they went and hid. They covered themselves with fig leaves. God came and said, "Where are you?" And they said, "We hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" He said, "Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you should not eat?" And then the blame shifting starts occurring and God's curses start falling. So we're going to pick up the reading at verse 12 of Genesis 3. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now we're going to skip verse 15 and keep reading, okay? Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desires shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And so, in this context of God cursing the serpent, cursing the woman, cursing the ground, and cursing Adam, okay, and declaring that the promise of death would be carried out, you're going to return to dust, he inserts in the midst of all this negativity a promise. And the promise is contained in verse 15, which we skipped, and now we'll read it. "And I," now God's talking about what he's going to do, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking of the serpent, Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, what our confession says is that God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, that is the promise of Genesis 3:15, the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. In other words, what the authors of our confession are saying is in Genesis 3:15, the substance of the gospel is revealed. And so they're asserting, at the moment sin entered into the human experience, the gospel was set forth before people. And of course, then there was the great illustration, verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, in Genesis 3:15 and 3:21, we have the first gracious setting forth of the gospel. And it's not that the gospel only became known much later in human history. The gospel was known to Adam and Eve the very same day they had need of it, the very same day that they fell. Now, let's analyze then this gospel promise and this gospel illustration. Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, what's interesting is that Satan used the woman to bring about the fall of humanity. And God is going to turn around and use the woman to bring about the defeat of Satan. And the very instrument that Satan used to cause the fall, God's going to take that exact same instrument and use it to cause Satan's destruction. It's quite ironic that the net, the snare that Satan spread, he's going to be taken in himself. Now, the seed of the woman that is mentioned here embraces all her righteous seed, but not all her physical seed. When he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So Satan's going to have a seed, and the woman's going to have a seed. Now, who are the seed of Satan? Answer, all those who are born of the woman who are non-elect. That's what Jesus meant when in John chapter 8, and I believe it's verse 44, I should look, when he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because he is a liar and the father of it." Let's see, that's John 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 8. Starting at verse 41 and down through verse 44. And verse 44 says, "You are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so the point is that Satan has a seed, which, of course, were born of the woman, and they are the non-elect. And the woman has a seed, which also are born of her, and they are all of God's elect. Now, two passages I want you to look at, Revelation 12 and verse 17. And notice, if you will, the definition of the seed of the woman. It says in verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," Revelation 12:17, and the dragon here is clearly Satan from the previous context. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Now it defines who her seed is. "Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here, when it talks about the seed of the woman collectively, they are those who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who are going to be at war with the seed of the serpent, or those who have Satan as their father. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. And so the unsaved have Satan as their father, and they are said to be his seed, the non-elect. And the elect are said to be the seed of the woman, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they keep the commandments of God. And so the point is, from the beginning, God said there's going to be this huge war and antithesis between the saved and the lost, between the Christians and the non-Christians, because they're going to represent their respective kingdoms and their respective fathers. And so we, of course, follow God, our Father, and they, of course, follow Satan, their father. And so there's two different seeds here, and they have this conflict. And you wonder why the Christian life is so full of conflict. And the reason why is because we have this unremitting, unrelenting warfare with Satan, with his people, and with his work. Now, in Romans chapter 16, and in verse 20, it speaks of the outcome of this unrelenting warfare that is spoken of in Revelation 12:17. In Romans 16 and verse 20, God says to the saved people to whom Paul is writing, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So the people who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his salvation, it says of them that Satan will be bruised under their feet shortly. So what we see here is that the seed of the woman, in the first phrase of Genesis 3:15, embraces all of her righteous seed, though not all of her physical seed. Now, what we have here is two collective groups, the seed of the woman, plural, okay, whole bunch of them, and the seed of the serpent, plural, whole bunch of them. Now notice, if you will, in the second half of Genesis 3:15, where that is particularized. Notice, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel." So in the last half of Genesis 3:15, the seed is singularized to a he referring to Christ. And of course, Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, Christ was born of woman," okay, of the seed of the woman. Galatians 4 and verse 4. I don't think I'm quoting it exactly correctly, so I want to just read it. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And of course, Jesus is spoken of in Galatians 3 as being the seed, singular, of Abraham. Now, what we see then in Genesis 3:15 is this, is that God's gracious promise initially is that there's going to be this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Okay? And then this conflict is going to be particularized in two individuals. One individual is going to bruise the heel of the other, and the other individual is going to crush the head of the other. Okay? So Satan is going to bruise Christ's heel, and Christ is going to crush Satan's head. Now, as we look at this passage in Genesis 3:15, Adam understood at least three things. Number one, he understood that salvation was by grace, because here is an undeserved, gracious prediction and promise which the situation did not at all demand. Adam had no right to any saving promise. It just came out of the clear blue in the midst of all of these curses that are being declared. There was no promise back in Genesis 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was no promise there of salvation in case he blew it. And so what we have here is an undeserved, gracious prediction and promise not demanded by the situation in any way, shape, or form. So we see, first of all, it's a gracious promise. The second thing we see here is that salvation was not only by grace, but salvation was by faith. Now, here God is giving a promise. Here's what the seed of the woman is going to do. It's going to crush the serpent's head. Now, what's the proper response to a promise? Well, the answer is the proper response to a promise is to believe it, to believe its terms, to exercise faith in what it offers, what it declares, and what it promises. So not only was this a gracious interposition of in the midst of all this cursing and judgment, but also it contained a promise. And, of course, this promise was to be believed. And then, of course, the third thing we see is not only that salvation was by grace, because here was an undeserved gracious prediction and promise, not only was salvation by faith in that here was a promise to be believed, but thirdly, we see that salvation was going to be by a coming Redeemer. Okay? Triumph over Satan, triumph over his work, the crushing of who he was and what he had done, and thus the reversal of it was not going to be achieved by Adam and Eve. But it was going to be gained by some descendant of hers. He was going to be the one who was going to be able to destroy Satan and his work. And so, in short, what we have here in this promise is salvation by grace, salvation by faith, and salvation by Christ, or by this coming promised Redeemer, which did not yet even have a name other than the fact that he was going to be the seed of the woman. And so men have always been saved in the same way and by the same gospel, by grace, through faith, in a promised coming Redeemer to be supplied by God through natural human or through descent from, in particular, the seed of the woman, not through the seed of man. Now, how much did these early people understand? Turn, please, to Job 19, the book of Job, chapter 19. In Job 19, verses 25 to 27, Job, who was of the earliest of the patriarchs, in Job, probably the first book that was actually written in the canonical Old Testament, even predating the writings of Moses himself. In Job 19, verses 25 through 26, Job said, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's alive now, but he hasn't come yet. Isn't that interesting? He knows of his preexistence. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He understood the resurrection. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So we understood the fact that there was this eternal, existing Redeemer, and a Redeemer is one who sets free by the payment of a ransom. He understood that he then currently lived, and that he would see this Redeemer, and he would be redeemed by him, and that he would be resurrected by him, and that in his body and in his flesh he would behold God. Now there's a ton of theology in terms of the understanding of salvation. that is predicated upon little more than the promises in Genesis 3:15. So the point is, salvation was not different in the Old Testament. Salvation that was offered was the same. Now, the whole idea of redemption, where'd that come from? Well, remember Genesis 3:21, where it says that God clothed Adam and Eve in coats of skin? What they had to witness was the death of a substitutionary, sacrificial, innocent victim to atone for their sins. You see, when God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," there was a death that day. It was just the death of a substitute. It was the death of an animal. Instead of Adam and Eve dying, I mean, they died spiritually, but they didn't die physically, right? But there was a physical death that day. But that death was transferred then on the head of an innocent victim, namely the animal. His blood was shed, and they were clothed in that animal's skins to show that they had to be now clothed with the righteousness of an innocent victim. Okay, just like we have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So in the promise and then in the illustrative sacrifice, there was the conveying to Adam and Eve of the necessary substitutionary atonement. And they understood that the seed of the woman would someday come and die in the place of and as a substitute for sinful men, so that their sins could be expiated and they could be clothed with the righteousness of another. And that's what the clothing was all about. It wasn't about their nakedness. They were married and they were the only two people in the world. And so the physical nakedness was not an issue and a problem. The issue and the problem was is that they did not have the righteousness they needed to be in the presence of God. And so the clothing was a picture of the placing upon them of God's righteousness. So the point I think that our first paragraph is making is simply this. The gospel was revealed in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis 3:21 as to the substance of it. And that substance alone was effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Okay? Any questions? All right. Well, our time is long gone. You're dismissed.